Well, I invite you to turn this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, that's found on page 1188. And we are considering working through this book, if you're a visitor this morning, as we'll be considering today, Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll conclude chapter 2, 10 through 18, as we read those verses together. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give our wholehearted attention to it. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Well, I think you have noticed in our study of the book of Hebrews how the book gives us such a triumphant view of everything, doesn't it? It really does give us this triumphant perspective in all of life in light of what Christ has done. And I think of what we've considered so far and the great truths that we have celebrated in the book of Hebrews, that everything belongs to him, that all things are his, and that everything is under his great rule and authority, as we've looked at in the book of Hebrews. And he has had this goal of setting our hearts on the world to come, hasn't he? He's mentioned that. Jesus came down here, and then he went up to the world to come. That's our home. And he's reigning there for us. And that reign is broken into the present in a powerful way to shepherd and care for us. And that's where our hope is. I think the author knew here, at this point, that some might come along and say, well, that's all good and fine. But we're still struggling with not seeing much. And here we are down on this earth in the thick of it. Here we are down on this earth in the struggle. And we've got to live that. And while all that may be true, look at what we have to face. Now, this is a little bit contextually different from our circumstance, living still in America in 2022. We have all lived, as I prayed, a very comfortable Christianity here in this country. It has been the extreme of comfort in this country and those kinds of things in which we have lived and how we have lived. And we really never have been truly threatened for our faith. And even in that, we still struggle to bear public witness. But still, we haven't really suffered that much like, in terms of persecution, like what these brothers and sisters were facing. But what if tomorrow it started? And they said, if you continue to believe what you do, and you continue to hold these views, you will face imprisonment. You know, it's happened in China with Christians. I had a fellow pastor friend ask this week, what would happen if being a Christian were made illegal by a hostile government so that believers risked arrest by gathering for worship? How many of the people who call themselves Christians would continue to do so? You know how easy it might be when that happened to give up. I just saw a Ukrainian woman interviewed on the news, and she said, you know, all these people are already leaving their homes in flight. And they're told to leave their homes. What if you were told that today? Get up and you have to flee your home. And they said, well, do you think it's really going to happen? And she says, I have no idea what Vladimir Putin's going to do, but we have to be ready. I haven't really faced that, and I haven't really faced that just in this world on those kind of terms politically, but what if it came down to being ready to do that because of my faith? We're sort of so intoxicated with being happy in this, in our cultural Christianity, that we have not really understood or prepared for this. There was a little write-up that somebody had on this, and I thought it was interesting. Our pursuit of happiness is toxic because it conflates the good life with living a good life. We all suffer, but this is from a secular perspective. But if we're mature and smart about it, we suffer for the things that matter to us. Our fixation on happiness has produced a crop of people who don't know how to function in the real world. Protecting people from obstacles and adversity won't make them happier. They simply become insecure. They have no compass in a storm because they've been raised to look at any inconvenience as intolerable. Our values are defined by what we're willing to struggle to achieve. If something holds value for us, we will endure the pain and struggle of making it happen. The person we become is defined by the way we overcome our struggle, suffering, and pain. Our greatest moments in life will be defined by these things, not by our pathetic attempts at happiness. Joy is a lasting attitude, while happiness is an ephemeral emotion. Demand more from life than a few fleeting moments of an emotion that draws its power from others. Instead, dare yourself to dig deep and find joy. That's a secular writer. Well, here we are in Hebrews. And if you could pull anything from that, think about the things that matter, suffering for the things that matter to you. What matters to us? Well, this is what's happened here in the book of Hebrews to these first century Christians. They were ready to give up because things got to that degree. And if God ever permitted it to happen, what would we do? And I think that's where this particular section in Hebrews is so helpful this morning. After last week, I preached this glorious truth that the most wonderful thing has happened in history. In the incarnation, that Jesus went to the depths of the grave for you in his humiliation, and the depths of suffering, the torments of hell for you, rose triumphant to beat all of that, and now sits raised over all and is encouraging you of the glory to come. It's all yours. But I did walk away and think, well, maybe some thought, yeah, it's just still a little too triumphant for those who are actually having to dig in the midst in this world and in the mud and the muck of this all. And I think the author of Hebrews knew that this would be the real concern of those who were listening to him as he was explaining all this great triumphant truth of Jesus and all that he's done, that they're still struggling with how are we being helped in the moment. And here comes the overwhelming pastoral answer to this struggle of us living on this earth, waiting for the world to come, that God cares deeply for us in our present afflictions. That's one of the glorious messages of this book. And he wants you to know that he cares so much that he's not disconnected from your suffering. But that the divine Son... think of the truth that's been said to you in the humiliation, came to identify with you that way. And that in the triumph over sin and death, He sympathizes with you in your sorrows to help you. And actually has the ability to bring help in whatever he's appointed for you. So this is the big truth of the matter, I think, if you can appreciate and live in light of. It's really going to be the answer for you in life's hardships and life's difficulties. It really is. This is the answer that is set out for you, that Jesus has released you. Jesus has set you free. And Jesus has helped you, and he continues to do this. And this is not just theoretical things that we're saying up here. This is intensely practical in the sense that he is giving you actual aid, he says, in the moments and in the difficulties and the hardships of life. Actual help from the throne. That's what we're looking at today. And how this passage helps us to see that. So he really does three things here. I want you to notice first how he so intimately addresses us and wants us to understand our relationship to him as a family in calling us his brothers and sisters. He calls you his brethren. And then second, he explains what that means for you in the present. And then on this great note of encouragement, he wants you to know how he's constantly willing and ready to help you in this struggle. You'll notice in verse 9, beginning here with calling us his brethren, which is really a remarkable thing. In verse 9, we do see what? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But now he fills in who that everyone is. He doesn't want us to miss that and be confused about that. And that's verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Think of that great claim. That's a remarkable claim you shouldn't pass over. Everything for whom and by whom all things exist. It was fitting that he would do what? Bring many sons to glory. That he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is quite a section. Hebrews is so dense. There's so much said in each line. The glorious truth revealed here is that the one through whom everything was made and through everything exists and upheld by his power had the specific purpose of coming here, and that specific purpose was to bring many children to glory, he says. That he poured out his soul to death to bring many sons to glory. It's Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, he doesn't want the atonement to be understood as something that just makes salvation possible. That seems to be a clear implication of what he's saying here, which is the predominant view in American Christianity, that Jesus has died to make salvation possible for people who will accept him. And that's not what the author's saying, is it? Not even close. It's not that in the proclamation of the gospel, we are to understand things that such a work rests on us to complete it. That's false. That does nothing for you. He actually wants us captivated by the atonement. Definite atonement. He wants the plan of God to be so understood and appreciated by you that it was the plan of God that think about this, the eternal Son of God, in assuming our human nature, would willingly and joyfully come down to this earth to bring for certain many sons to glory. To make actual atonement for the sins of his brethren, those who the Father gave. This is a family discussion. This is huddling the family together to encourage the family. The purpose of God is absolutely fulfilled for his family. And that's not just theoretical. Jesus became one of us, and he goes on to explain this, that he was himself was made perfect through suffering, that he was actually made, he's thinking of the priesthood here. He's the perfect high priest for us to accomplish redemption. And that he was absolutely committed as the founder of our salvation. This is a big theme in Hebrews we'll get to. As the founder of our salvation, he is, notice here, the sanctifier of us who are being sanctified. Notice the qualifications here. He went through all of this as the perfect one, suffered himself for us so that we would be one with him. See how important that is? The only real motivation to be a Christian in this present age, it's got to have some amount of certainty with it that God loves you and favors you. You have to have some kind of confidence and certainty that this work was done for you. That's not in question. One of the great ways I think you could say, and like all the discouragements we've been discussing of drifting, and you remember that was the great warning in this book. Listen, Jesus is speaking to you, don't drift from him, don't drift. One of the greatest discouragements that leads to real drifting is this great truth, is to believe or to have live in this sort of fog with this question that lingers over our heads, is God really for me? Because my circumstances don't seem to say it. And the author says, what are you talking about? Study his plan. He is absolutely committed to bring his sons and daughters to glory. And that's what he went through. That's why he came to suffer. He's the perfect high priest who made atonement. Not one of the worst ideas in Christianity has been to think that any bit of this work rests in you. You're my sons and daughters. That's what he's saying. You're my sons and daughters. You're my family. Think of who's saying that to you. He's our elder brother. Notice the distinction. The perfect one, the one who is the sanctifier, is sanctifying you. He's committed to that. I think we come full circle to the problem of the book. Because they're suffering and because they're facing hardship and persecution, it really comes down to them not appreciating who chose to identify with them. Who came down to us? He suffered. And all of the way had the great purpose in that mission, who with the joy set before him endured the cross. He suffered with the perfect plan to bring many sons to glory through that death, through that atonement. What's he dealing with? A people who are not willing to understand or count the cost in identifying, now listen to this, in identifying with the one who chose to identify with them. That's a remarkable thing. He puts forward one of the most amazing truths in the Bible, beloved. Listen to this statement. Since he's so committed to this plan to bring these sons and daughters to glory, listen to this. God is not ashamed to call you brothers. What? Who? That is unbelievable. What a statement. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. Who? He is absolutely committed to the project to be one with you, to save you, and to bring you home. That's my brother, says Jesus. That's my sister, says Jesus. I laid down my life for them. But what are they tempted to do right now in this book because of some hardship in the world? Be ashamed of him. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with the holy angels. See what Hebrews is saying? But he's not ashamed of you. To set this in stone, he grabs Psalm 22. And you know Psalm 22. You know how it begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? And after describing the sufferings of Christ in that psalm, the psalmist breaks into, I, Jesus, will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, notice this, another quote, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. See, he wants us. You really do get the sense here of the joy of the Son of God to save you and to love you and to bring you home. And you can, the imagery here is a celebration in the courts where we're singing together and we're praising together. It's just beautiful, isn't it? I will put my trust in, here I am, and here's all the children whom I have saved to bring into your kingdom, O Lord. Think of this beautiful imagery that's given here. The Son is saying with holy pride, righteous, I love these sons and daughters. I value their lives enough to die for them. And I've made God known to them. And we get to sing together in the church praise. That's the imagery. I did this. You see, it's a celebration that's being described here of his work. And the Son of God wants you to join in it. It was all for you that he did this, for the glory of God. How do you convey this? That, you know, there is, you know, these are the things that angels want to look into, right? These are the things that angels are marveling at, that there is joy in the courts of heaven of him. I mean, think of the statement that Jesus made himself, that when one sinner repents, what happens in heaven? Great joy. Singing breaks out. He went through all this to say it's finished. He went forward with joy to the cross. And he's not ashamed of you. Why are we being of him? You see? It's the effect of this. And I think what the author does now is get to the heart of it. Our whole outlook has to join in on this perspective. But he wants us to understand what this means for our sufferings as we identify. Think about this. Who has identified with us? And there's something specific that he accomplished for you in the present that he wants you to live in light of so that you have this kind of perspective and joy. And he breaks into it in verse 14. Notice it. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, my children, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What a statement. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How much does he care? Well, he knows exactly what we are, who we are. And as we have this human nature that's fallen, he wants you to know he cares for you so much that he said, I'll take a body. And I'll go down. And I'll go identify with them in their sufferings. And in human frailty, I'll become sin for them, not that he ever was sinful, but that he identified with us in as much as that he became, as the eternal Son of God, perfect, our hero, our captain, our champion, as the scriptures celebrate him. But you've got to understand what he did. Something very big. You see, our problem in this life is that we're focused on the wrong problem, really. the biggest of problems. Now, just look at what people are caught up in right now. I would think that people think that our biggest problem in life is bad earthly governing authorities. That seems to be where most people think are the biggest problems right now. Listen to me clearly. Our greatest problem is that there is a most wicked tyrant who is the great enemy of all of mankind. When we rebelled in the garden, something happened. This tyrant, for a short time, had the power of death. As soon as we rebelled, he gained great power over us of death. He enslaved all of us. And we were all taken captive by this tyrant of history. And here's what he did. He enslaved us so terribly to death that we have been, throughout history, paralyzed by the fear of death. Of all fear in this life, this is the greatest. I think we've seen in these last few years, how great is this seizure of fear that has gripped people's hearts with a little virus? It's really pretty remarkable. We're all trying to live to overcome it. That has been where people's hearts are. That has been the drive of their life. That is all we talk about. Hey, how did COVID hit you? Well, you know, mine wasn't that bad, you know. Mine was real bad. It's all we talk about. There was a recent study in Psychology Today. The study went through all the things that the fear of death causes. It amplifies the desire for revenge and political violence. Fear of death has a direct correlation to how we process grief. Those who do not accept death have a prolonged symptoms of grief in their lives. What surprised me in the study is that those who have religious beliefs were just as high with the fear of death. The point is this: the devil is tyrannizing everyone with the power that he has to make people live in the fear of death. I've got the best news ever to preach to the family today. To the family of God. What is Hebrews saying? Would you listen to the voice of Jesus? Do you know what I came to do? He already said it. I came to bring many sons to glory. I'm sure on his mind is the Exodus. He brought the children of Israel out from the tyranny of the wicked Pharaoh who held them under that slavery and bondage to death. Here's what he's saying. When he came as our champion, and all of the bondage that we face in our life of the fear of death that the devil has done throughout history to intimidate us, to crush us, to cause us to doubt God's goodness, to wave a laughing finger in all of our faces. And now these Christians are suffering persecution. And he's saying to you, do you understand what I came to do and what I beat when I came? I came to disarm and to destroy the one who had this power over your lives. Your greatest oppressor, your greatest persecutor, whom we were all of our lifetime subject to this fear. It's a slavery. It's a bondage. And he broke it. You know, this is pretty remarkable because the first thing he said is you have to have some kind of confidence that God loves you and that he has come to do this for you and that he's called you as sons and daughters. And then in the next breath he says, and he's already defeated the one who had the power of death over you to claim you as his sons and daughters. What does that mean? I don't want you living in that fear anymore. It's over. There is nothing to fear in death for the believer. Nothing. It's a defeated enemy. It's already cast down. Where, O death, is your sting? Where's your victory? Thanks be to God who gives it to us through Jesus. Isaiah 49 captures this whole scene. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I've come to save you and your children from death, and to tear down that oppressor, and to crush him. You know, he wants you to live in that kind of confidence. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. That has huge implications for the present. In all your sufferings that you face, he underwent them and is committed to sanctifying you. And he's not ashamed to call you his family. What can man do to you? You know, what really can little man do to you? Your lives are so completely in his hand, you can't be touched without the permission. And even Satan bows down to that. Think about that, even with Job in the old covenant. He couldn't even touch Job without the permission. I think this is at the heart of why the New Testament is saying, how do we look at hardship and suffering? Well, rejoice insofar as you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, that you may be rejoiced and be glad when his glory is revealed. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too, 2 Corinthians 1. And that's where he ends up today. You think he doesn't care about you in this life? I mean, this is a remarkable thing. He's called you his family. He's destroyed the one who had the power of death, so he's taken away your fear. You think he's now leaving you alone? He is absolutely committed, he says, to give you constant help. Notice it. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He didn't commit himself to angels. He didn't become one of them. He became one of us. And he's constantly committed now to minister and to help us. As one pastor said, is that you need to appreciate that the harsh authority formerly wielded by the devil has been replaced by the gentle authority of the exalted Son, who continues to identify and help you. You are his sons and daughters of the covenant of grace, the children of Abraham. That is a remarkable designation. That's where he ends here. Since he suffered being tested, he was made perfect, he overcame. It's not that now you're just in this, what we call covenant of works, to do this yourself. He is able to give you aid, because you can't do this on your own. Can't sanctify yourself on your own. He is able to give you aid when you're tested and tempted. That's what he wants you to know today, beloved. You're not alone. You can call on him, having direct access. And when you call, He helps. When you mourn, think about this. Blessed are you, you shall be comforted. When you're weak, He'll make you strong. When you're discouraged and you're feeling hopeless, He gives hope to the weary. And He makes a great promise that this book celebrates so profoundly of the covenant of grace, the heart of the covenant of grace. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you in this life. You're looking at all the distresses wrongly, though. Whatever He has for you, you need to know He's committed to sanctify you in your sufferings. The greatest statement here is that we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful because He loves to come to your aid and help you. Faithful because we can, as the psalm celebrates here in the text, can put our trust in Him. He'll always be faithful to help you. So what are you discouraged about today? If He's taken away your fear of death, and He's conquered the greatest enemy you have, the greatest tyrant over your lives, if He's made propitiation for your sins, and He's already overcome the world, He's already taken out your three sworn enemies, the world, the devil, and your flesh. And He just told you He's committed to bring you to glory. All three of these enemies are dead on the road, defeated in principle by the Son of God. And in a victorious victory through His resurrection. He's your champion. What do you have to fear? Your sanctification rests on Him. We should say with the psalmist in the congregation, "This is my God, and I will trust Him. And I will trust Him." No guilt in life. No fear in death. That's the power of Christ in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word today. Thank You for encouraging us in this truth. These are the truths we need at this moment. We ask, Lord, that we would live in confidence of such love and favor as the children of God, that we would know that there is no more fear in death, and that You give us constant aid. Help us then to put away the sin that so easily ensnares us, and to enjoy You the way that we were called to enjoy, knowing that Your perfect plan will be played out, and that You will continue to supply everything that we need in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.